Bible reading this morning comes from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, reading from verse 13 to 5:9. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them. But those who came later were not pleased with this successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of fools when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. This is God's word.
I must confess, in preparing for this morning, there is so much that this passage has that speaks to our contemporary situation today. There were times where, as any preacher will testify, I had to pause and just spend a bit of time in prayer, because some of these things I know have been a part of my life where I've needed to make right with the Lord. Let's ask God to help us this morning. Never do we want to reach a point in our lives where somehow we think that based upon purely our own strength, we can discern and understand your word. Help us not to become arrogant, but rather enable us to humble ourselves and bring ourselves under the authority of your word. And we pray that you would enable us to hear your voice to us this morning. Help us to listen carefully to what you have to say, and undertake for the weakness of the instrument who brings your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the things I enjoy doing is watching documentaries. It is just something I enjoy doing. There was a documentary recently on Goebbels, Joseph Goebbels, and his wife Magda Goebbels, or Magda. And it was showing their lives under Hitler. Now, for those of you who are younger, you probably don't know those names at all. But it was Hitler's assistant, or he was in charge of the Ministry of Propaganda, Joseph Goebbels. And he was very good at what he did in the propaganda that he sprouted. His wife was an avid, dedicated admirer of Adolf Hitler. She loved Adolf Hitler. And so she was, in a sense, in awe of Adolf Hitler and really put him up on a very high pedestal. So much so that in the April of 1945, when everything was falling apart and Hitler had retreated to the bunker in Berlin, that Joseph Goebbels and Magda Goebbels were going to join Hitler in that bunker. And Hitler sent a message to Magda, and he said to her, escape while you can. Get out of Berlin while you can. But she was so, or held Hitler so much in high esteem, that she refused, along with her six children, to flee out of Berlin and escape, and took her six children with her into that bunker, where she poisoned her six children so that they would die with her, after which she poisoned herself and died with Hitler. Fanaticism, absolutely idealistic, and setting up a man on a pedestal that should have never been there. And Koheleth wants to say to us this morning, all of that kind of adoration is in vain. It's a waste of time. And so often you and I unwittingly set people up on pedestals. We have our inverted commas heroes. And though we would claim that none of us worship any of those heroes, there are times where I'm sure all of us have wished we could have had certain characteristics of those people. And Koheleth wants to remind us this morning through God's word that ultimately all of that is in vain. All of that is temporary. All of that passes away. All of that is a waste of time. In fact, what Koheleth is trying to drive home, and he's going to return to this right at the end of the book, so this is just a foretaste of what is to come. He wants to proclaim as loudly and as clearly as possible, fear God, not man. Don't fear the ruling authorities. Don't fear what they can do to you. Don't hold them in high esteem so that you elevate them onto a plane higher than that of God. Rather, what you need to learn to do is you need to live your life, need to live your lives in reverence to God, in submission to God, that God should be the only person who occupies the throne of your life. He should be the one on the pedestal. He should be the one that you bow to. He should be the one that you adore and that you worship. And he's going to tell us a little bit about what that worship looks like. But firstly, I want you to notice the danger of fearing man. Verses 13 to 16 and verses 8 to 9 of chapter 5. Now, it's really interesting in this passage because he deals with a really unusual situation. You will notice that he talks about this poor young man who is in prison. And yet, this poor young man who's in prison is a wise young man. And he contrasts characteristics of this young person with characteristics of an older king who is reigning on the throne. And the youth is exactly the opposite of the king. The king is in power. The youth is powerless because he's locked up in prison. The king has authority. The youth has no authority. The king has all kinds of wealth. This poor young person has nothing. They're destitute. The king is a fool. And the youth is wise. Now herein lies a criticism of wisdom's tradition in those days. And I suspect it's fairly true today also. What Koheleth is saying is that we mustn't simply assume that because we see someone with grey hair, that person is necessarily wise. Now hear me carefully. That is not to say that those with grey hair are not wise. So don't walk out of here and say, you know, I'm a bit older, I've got a bit of grey hair, and the pastor tells me I'm a fool. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't misrepresent what I'm saying. Generally speaking, it's true. Those who have grey hair, through life's experiences, grow to be wise. That is more often the case than not. But what Koheleth is trying to challenge is to say, we mustn't just make that assumption as a blanket assumption and apply to every single person who's got grey hair. And my hair's getting greyer. What he says is that in this instance, the king, who is an older man, who does have grey hair, is a fool. He is not wise. And in contrast, this young person, who often we think of as being unwise, and let's be honest, that in the main, sometimes young people do foolish things precisely because they haven't gained the life's experiences. If I think back to my own life, the amount of dumb things I did in my teens and up until about age 27 were too many to list. And you learn as you grow. But sometimes you get young people who have very wise heads on their shoulders. And we mustn't simply dismiss or write off young people and think of them as all being foolish or dumb just because they're young. See how he challenges this whole wisdom tradition or idea of wisdom. And what he says is this king who's old and a fool eventually is deposed. And when we think about our own society, I was thinking about this a little bit. When we think about examples of this, history is littered with examples of this. Remember Idi Amin. Remember more recently Gaddafi, who thought himself so wise and so bright that when he was captured, he couldn't believe before they shot him that his people would do that to him. He was living in such a deluded sense of unreality that he thought his people loved him in spite of his despotness. And so when he got captured, it was a massive surprise that they should do this to him. Or Saddam Hussein, who lived in this unrealistic world, this deluded world that thought he could carry on doing whatever he wanted to do, only to discover that he was soon hiding in a foxhole. Or think of Robert Mugabe, who just recently has been deposed and has lost power. And closer to home, think of some of our politicians who have made such foolish decisions, who have gone back on promises. And so many of them are guilty, whether it's Gillard, Rudd, or Turnbull, it doesn't matter. And we must not simply make this connection thinking age equates to wisdom. Sometimes, and more often than not, it does, but it's not necessarily the case. And then he says, this person who is young and wise and in prison is suddenly elevated to the throne. So they go from prison to the throne precisely because of their wisdom. It is recognized amongst the people, and so they elevate this person onto the very throne. Even though they're not part of the king's family, they're not a successor to the throne, yet they get to the throne. And this is somewhat surprising. When I think back to South Africa, really that is the story of Nelson Mandela. Someone who was in prison, someone who was destitute in that sense, who came from a poor background in a tribal area in South Africa, a poor rural area, went from prison to presidency. So we see even that happening in our world today. But he says, the problem is that no sooner has he ascended to the throne, no sooner has he accomplished certain things, then another youth comes along and deposes him of the throne. So now we have a third king on the throne that now deposes this young man who has been elevated to the throne. And he rules. And the point you see that Koheleth is making is that people are incredibly fickle. One minute they support one man on the throne, and in the next breath, they support the next man on the throne. And then they switch allegiance from that man to another man. And so you have a third man on the throne. Rudd, Gillard, Rudd. Sound familiar? Abbott Turnbull. Sound familiar? So that we may think that this is relegated to there, but we've seen it happen in Australia, in our political world, in the last 10 years. 5 different leaders being deposed one by the other. Allegiances changing. Politicians standing up and say, I support Rudd 100%, and then voting for Gillard. I support Abbott 100% and then voting for Turnbull. And we've seen the shift in politics happening in our own country, have we not? Where people who once would have been dedicated to a particular party, who would have been lifetime liberal supporters, lifetime Labour supporters, because of their dissatisfaction with what's happening in the political realm, have changed. I had someone say to me, I have voted, I won't say which party, I voted for a particular party all my life. But in the last election, I voted for another party because I was so sick of this party. And we're seeing that in our eyes. This is the way in which people just change allegiance to whoever they think is in favor. And the enigma of all of this that Koheleth talks about is the fact that all the achievements of the king are forgotten in the blink of an eye. Isn't that true? We got to 07. Remember 07? Kevin 07? Remember how quickly the nation forgot all the achievements of Howard? And how Howard lost his own election and his own electorate? And how a few years later people were clamoring and saying, oh, if we could only capture the Howard years again. We forget so quickly. And the achievements pale into insignificance. And then the new person comes and there's a new sense of hope. And there's a new sense of maybe it's going to be better under them. Maybe things will improve, but nothing does improve. And then the next person comes and we have more hopes and those hopes are dashed. And the cycle continues. And you see, Koheleth is saying to us, why trust in man? Why put our confidence in man? Why put our hopes and dreams in man? He's directing us to think beyond humanity. And he's pushing us to remind us that in terms of who we fear, who we trust, who we hold in high esteem, it should be God. God is unchanging. God is all wise. God remains on the throne. God is not going to be deposed by some idol. God's reign is forever. It is never going to come to an end. It is an eternal reign. And God is not threatened by those who oppose him. God doesn't have a panic attack when there are people who declare themselves to be atheists or where there are governments who try and eradicate Christianity out of their country. God doesn't sit in heaven and doesn't get worried and concerned and start sweating about the fact that he's losing grip or losing control on the world. God is in charge of this world. God is in charge of history. History is God's story. And God is working out his immutable purposes in this world. And he declares that no one can thwart his hand. No one can stay his purposes. No one can prevent him accomplishing all that he sets out to accomplish. That's the person whom we ought to revere. Forget about political systems. Forget about prominent people. Forget about those who get raised and elevated into power, says Koheleth. Their time is short. Worship the eternal God, who is unchanging, who is on the throne. Then he reminds us in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. He gives us more reasons. He says to us, and then when you think about humanity, just think of the way in which they oppress the poor. Think of the way in which they close ranks. So that when there is a crisis or when something has been exposed and when the spotlight has been shone on them, what do? Do they admit it? Do they confess it? Do they say, I've made a mistake? No, they close ranks. They protect each other, the officials. They form circles, little lagers around each other, and they try and hide the truth. So that when, for example, Sam Dastyari was exposed. What happened? Shorten tried to defend him till he couldn't anymore and it became too much. Do you see what he's saying? We don't live in a different world. We have the same issue, don't we? These politicians, when they get exposed, their friends crowd around them and try and limit the damage. I was watching another documentary while I've been on leave. It's been great. It's on SBS. If you can watch this, you'll be able to download it. Can I encourage you, watch it. It's eye-opening. It's on Scientology. And it exposes it. It's called Going Clear, Church of Scientology. And in that, there is an Australian guy, Mike Rinder, who was part of Scientology. He was part of the security system in Scientology. He was, you know, he was David Miscavige's right-hand man. And he would travel with him wherever he went. He was part of the inner circle of Scientology. There was an expose being done on Scientology in 2007 by a UK broadcaster. And in that expose, they were... Mark Rinder was following this journalist. They actually were spying on them to see what they were doing. And then when the journalists confront them and said to them, "You're spying us," Mark Rinder said, "That's absolute rubbish. We're not." And when the journalist says, "Is it true that David Miscavige punched you and beat you as part of a punishment thing?" And Mark Rinder looked into the camera and he said, "That's absolute rubbish. He never did that." And then in this expose, Going Clear, Mark Rinder, as he said, that was actually the end of it for him, for Scientology. He left almost straight away after that. He said to the interviewer who was interviewing, "We just lied. We lied about everything. We closed ranks. And the way in which we operated was, if you were attacked, you attacked back. That was the strategy. And so it was deniability. We denied everything. And we simply lied about what was going on. We closed ranks." God never lies. God cannot lie. God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When we look at humanity and when we look at our politicians, you never know whether what you're getting is true or not. You never know whether you can trust it or take it with a grain of salt. Is that not so? And yet when we come to God and we open up His Word and we read His Word, it is infallible. It is all authoritative. It is right from Genesis to Revelation. It is free from any mistakes. It is something which we can trust and rely upon and therefore integrate into our daily living. Secondly, I want you to notice the directive to fear God. Look what he says, the directive to fear God, verses 1 to 9. I won't read the verses. The directive to fear God. Now, it's really, really interesting in those verses. In the Old Testament, when you came to worship God, there were designated places where you worship God, unlike what we can do today. And the temple was one of those places where God manifests His presence, where God, the particular presence of God was felt in those places. And so when you came to worship God, you would come with a certain kind of attitude walking into those places. Now I know that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has come, and Jesus Christ, remember the temple veil was torn in two, Matthew 27 verse 51, where that temple curtain symbolizing that now we have direct access to God. So there is a sense in which God's presence now is mediated in a different way to what it was in the Old Testament. And it's not bound up with coming to a particular building. Nevertheless, the underlying principles of worship that come out of this passage have not changed. Remember what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us approach God with awe and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire." So that in the New Testament, it's not as if somehow worship has now changed to such a degree that we can simply throw out some of those principles of the Old Testament. God has not changed. And the author to Hebrews makes it clear that when you come into the presence of God and when you gather together with the people of God and you celebrate together the presence of God amongst you, that you ought to come with a certain kind of attitude. And that attitude is one of reverence and awe. And Janice was just saying to me when we were in New Zealand that she went to the church service of her sister, and I'm really glad I didn't go. I had to take Stephen to the airport and get up at 4 a.m, so by that time I got back and I was too tired to go. It would have been a mess. She came back and she said to me, there's just a sense of triviality, a sense of weightlessness in the service, a sense of as though God has been brought down to our level. And we have overemphasized the imminence of God at the expense of the transcendence of God. And as a result of doing that, we've kind of reduced God to someone who is almost on par with us. And that sense of awe, that sense of reverence, that sense of the fact that you're dealing with a holy God who is completely other to us, who is a consuming fire. We've lost that. David F. Wells, in his book, God in the Wasteland, he wrote 5 books. They're brilliant books. He wrote God in the Wasteland. And in that book, he deals with how the church over the decades has slowly but surely lost the sense of the gravitas, if you want, of God. That when we come into a place to worship God together, there ought to be a sense that we're coming to worship this King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, so that when we come into the presence of God, we come with hearts that have been prepared, hearts that are ready, hearts that are open to receive, that we don't just approach in any old manner, that we don't just simply come in a flippant, superficial kind of a way that dismisses God as virtually irrelevant, that we come with the weight of understanding who it is that we are worshiping. And how much he deserves our worship and how worthy he is of our praise. That we come with hearts that are open to hearing from that God. And Koheleth makes that clear. He says, when you come into the presence of God, come with the right kind of attitude. Sometimes we turn up here on a Sunday morning and we're so unprepared to be in God's presence, aren't we? We haven't prepared our hearts. We haven't spent any time in prayer, asking that God would so enable us to hear from Him that we would leave here as changed people. We might have had a late night, and we wake up tired, and we get in here, and it's a battle just to keep our eyes open, let alone to hear from God. Or we allow our minds to be wandering on all kinds of other things because our hearts have not been prepared. My dear friends, it's so important that you and I come to this service when we enter into the presence of God together as people who are ready to hear from God and to worship this glorious God. And so Koheleth says, be quick to listen. Be quick to open up your mind and your hearing and your heart to God. Be quick to ensure that you don't end up trying to dismiss Him in your mind or trying to say, well, this doesn't apply to me, this applies to someone else. But we come with an attitude of saying, Lord, if it means breaking me this morning, then break me this morning, Lord. If it means crushing me because it's for my good so that you can then elevate me and you can raise me up, then Lord, do it, Lord. Lord, if it means that you want to shift around some things in my lives, you want to make some changes in my life, Lord, that you want to shift the furniture around in my heart, Lord, then do it, Lord. I'm willing, I'm open, I'm ready, I'm waiting, I'm yielding, Lord. Or do we allow church to become so part of just a dead routine that we get caught up in the routine and we lose the awe of the worship of Almighty God? Should not be like that, my dear friends. We must remember who we're dealing with here. This is not some local deity. This is not a dead idol. Remember what Jesus said. Don't fear him who can destroy the body. No, fear him who has the ability to put body and soul in hell. And talking about God, God is to be feared. I suspect to some extent we've lost that awesomeness of the worship of God. You know, so often our experience, and I say this very carefully, our experience of church is dependent upon our preparation beforehand. Sometimes when we walk out those doors and nothing's happened, it's not because God hasn't been at work. It's because we have come unprepared. And God in his grace, thank goodness, when we don't prepare, sometimes still speaks because he's so gracious. And he does. Sometimes you can come completely unprepared and God moves in a powerful way because he's God. But more often than not, our worship experience is contingent upon our preparation. And then he says, be careful about your praying. Now, he's not trying to stop people from praying. He's not saying to them, I don't want you to pray. No, in fact, he's saying the opposite. He wants them to pray, but he wants them to pray carefully considered, thought out prayers. In other words, when it comes to this whole matter of prayer, we should not simply babble and babble and babble and babble and babble for we want to be heard and keep on repeating our prayers and praying absolute rubbish over a long period of time simply because we think that it is by the extent of our words that our prayers are going to impress God. In fact, Kohelet says the person who thinks like that is fooling themselves. They're living in a world of delusion. In fact, he is advocating that rather what we should do is have carefully thought, brief, short prayers. Have focused prayers. Not long, rambling prayers that ultimately amount to nothing and simply take up time that we could have used productively in different areas, in different ways. No, he's saying, pray carefully, pray consideredly. It's not for many words that we are heard. It is for the quality of our prayers that we are heard. As a dream comes, verse 3, when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. In other words, he is saying, the fool lives in this world of unreality. He lives in this world of delusion where he thinks that somehow because of his long words, God is listening. When in fact, God is saying, you're living in a world of delusion. Stop rambling. Jesus spoke about this, did he not? Jesus in Matthew 6:7, let me read it to you. And when you pray, this is the words of Jesus. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And Jesus says exactly the same thing to us. It's not the many words that make the difference. It's the quality of the prayer because it's careful. It's thought through. I'll never forget our principal at college saying that when he was at college, they had a church, we'd have prayer meetings together. And they were having a prayer meeting and they were all out in the common room. There were about 20 students at that stage, he said, and we were praying in this prayer meeting. And he said one of the students was praying this long, arduous prayer that was just nonsensical. And about two-thirds of the way through the prayer, another student yelled out in the top of his voice, "No, Lord, don't listen, he's talking rubbish." Sometimes I think that's needed in our prayer meetings. I wouldn't dare do that. But you get the point. You don't have to pray long prayers to be effective in your prayer life. Isn't that encouraging? You don't have to spend 3 hours on your knees to be effective. That's not to say you shouldn't pray for 3 hours if you're able to. But it does say that short prayers can be just as effective as long prayers when done carefully. Moreover, he says, be careful when you make vows. I just pause at this point and pray when I've done the work. Be careful when you make vows. How many times have you made vows before God? How many times have you sat down and prayed and said, Lord, I promise you X, Y, and Z. Or Lord, I'm going to make sure that X, Y, and Z. And we make these frivolous vows. And Kohelet says, don't make a vow if you're not going to keep it. Don't make a vow if you do not have the strength to see it through to its end. Now, vows are something that are voluntary, and people made vows in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22, Abraham makes a vow to God and says to God, if you will bless me, if you will look after me, if you will watch over me, then I will serve you with all of my life. And then in 2 Samuel 1, verse 11, remember Hannah who prays and says, Lord, please, won't you bless me with a child? Remember, Samuel thinks that thinks that she's drunk. And as she prays, with her words mouthing, she says, Lord, give me a child. If you give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you for the rest of his life. And that's exactly what happens. God opens her womb, she falls pregnant, and she takes Samuel, who is born, and he is given over to the temple. Remember? So it's not that vows are something that you shouldn't do, but they are at least voluntary. They're not something that is forced upon us. And what Kohelet wants to say is, if you're going to make that vow, follow it through. And then don't go back to God and say, actually, Lord, you know, I made a mistake about that. I didn't really mean to make that vow. It was just one of those things that happened on the spur of the moment. And I know I shouldn't have done it, but I wasn't really intending it. He says, don't do that. That's duplicitous worship. God's not going to accept that. God's going to see right through that. And he's not going to accept that work. You're not going to appease his anger by doing that. Don't make foolish vows. Remember the foolish vow of Jephthah. It's one of the most tragic passages in the Bible, Judges 11, 30 and 31. Do you remember the passage? Let me read it to you. And Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh. If you give me the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be Yahweh's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Do you know the story? He comes back from defeating the Ammonites, and the first person that walks out of the house is his daughter. And he sacrifices her. Now, that didn't make his sacrifice right. Make no mistake. Human sacrifice is absolutely forbidden. He needed to have broken his vow, not sacrificed his daughter. But he went through with it. What a stupid vow. What an absolutely stupid vow. Have you thought about the stupid vows that sometimes you and I make? Lord, I promise that I will serve you in this area if. Lord, I promise that I'm going to pray regularly in 2018. Lord, I promise you that I'm going to open my Bible this year and I'm going to read it more than I read it last year. Have you thought of some of the broken vows in our lives? What about your marriage vows? Love, cherish, honor. Are you still loving your husband and wife? Are you still cherishing them? Are you still honoring them? Remember the vows you made at dedication of your children. Lord, we promise that in the company of God's people and in dependence on your divine grace, we will seek to raise our children in the ways of the Lord. Are you still raising them in that way? Do you remember the vows you made at your baptism? Lord, I will follow you. I will serve you in your church for as long as you give me breath, Lord. I'm committed to you. I will remain faithful. Do you remember that vow? Do you remember the vow you made about refining your watching habits? Lord, I promise that this year I'm not going to watch certain things. Do you remember the vow you made about cleaning up your music? What broken vows are in your life right now? What promises have you made to God that you've broken, that you haven't kept, that have just gone by the wayside? Can I encourage you to bring those before God in repentance, confession? I had to. I got there and I had to stop. And I had to get on my knees and I had to pray and say, Lord, there's some vows I've made that I haven't kept. I should have never made them, but I did. I need your forgiveness. Don't make vows you can't keep. I'm not going to in the future. Because when you make vows you don't keep, you don't treat God as reverence. And he says, if we're going to worship God and reverentially, then we need to sort our vows out. And so the solution he sums up in the very in verse 9. Basically, he says, we need to order our lives in such a way that we live in the conscious presence of a holy God, moment by moment, day, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade. That whatever we do, wherever we go, whatever we engage in, that we are living, realizing that we are living in the conscious presence of our holy God. That wherever we go, we take God with us. That we cannot escape from His presence. And so we need to order our lives so they are lived in reverence before the only one in the universe who is worthy to be revered, God Almighty. How is your worship this morning of God? Is it encompassed by an attitude of reverence and awe? Or has there crept into your worship a degree of superficiality and lightness of God that hardly takes cognizance of Him as you go about your day-to-day business? Let's pray. Oh God, there's not one of us here this morning who has not broken, at least at one point in time, a vow before you. Or sometimes who has prayed with many words when it should have been with few words. Or who has not come well prepared into your presence. Lord, we're all guilty of that. Have mercy on us, we pray. Forgive us for our sins. We are needy people, and we are so grateful that you are forgiving and merciful God, bounding in love and mercy, slow to anger. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus, we pray, that as we leave here, as we go out of this building, that we will remember to live our lives in awe and reverence to you, and you alone. May you be on the pedestal of our lives, always and only, for Jesus' sake.